Good to be with you this morning. A couple of announcements that we would want to make. One is that this is the one-year anniversary of us being in this building here that the Lord's provided for us, and we're grateful for that. And we've been here 12 months, and amazingly enough, the bills have been paid for us to stay in this building every single month. So that's something to praise the Lord about and to be thankful for. We can celebrate that. It's a one-year anniversary. We don't have a cake or anything, but we can be thankful. So praise the Lord. The other announcement that we want to make is that we're always blessed and thankful for the people that are on the leadership team here. I personally am just very grateful for each and every one of those people. And it's an honor to serve as an elder or one who's seeking to pastor and shepherd the flock. And we're expanding that as we've grown and looking to add even some from the next generations coming up. And the Bible says if a man desire the office of an elder or an overseer in the church, he desires a good work. And so Mike White has let it be known to us that he would like to help serve in that capacity. And so we would just be open to your prayers for Mike in this and for his family. And any input that you have, you're welcome to share that with us as we look to the Lord. And it's always a great thing, but also a big decision when people are brought on. So we're just grateful for how the Lord has directed that in the past, and know that He will continue to guide and direct in the future. So with that, I've got a lot of ground to cover, so we're going to try to go through some of this quickly. It's an amazing amount of coverage, more than we normally do, so this is going to be a challenge, but we want to try to stay within the time frame too. So the name of the message this morning is God's Approval. And we might just, on the onset, begin with this and say that every single believer in this room has been made completely righteous before God in the blood of Christ. And you can't be any more saved, you can't be any more righteous in God's eyes as far as your salvation is concerned than you are when you accept Jesus Christ. But it's possible to be a Christian, to be in the family of God, and yet, as far as rewards are concerned in our service for Christ, be those who are approved or disapproved. And Paul told Timothy, study to show yourself, or endeavor to show yourself approved unto God. He's writing to a believer when he says that. A workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth, or dividing the word of truth. And so a couple of weeks ago, we did a message here called Run to Win. And I'm not looking back and saying we should change anything in that message, but perhaps it could have been entitled this way: Run to be approved. Run to be qualified. Same thought. Remember, Paul says, you know, I discipline my body, I make my body a slave, so that when I preach to others, I myself don't become disqualified or disapproved. And before we just start even reading this, I want to kind of show you some things in chapter 11, 1 Corinthians, where we're at. He says in verse 19, no doubt that there have to be differences among you to show which one of you have God's approval. God's approval. In the Greek, it's the word that means just the exact opposite of disqualified, disapproved. Now there's those who are approved by God. We've moved over from chapter 9 right into chapter 11. He's still on the same subject. And then one more verse, if you're a Bible student, you might note this. In verse 28, he says, a man ought to examine himself. And that word, examine, the literal meaning of that word means test to approve. So when I go down to the fruit stand in Purdy and I pick out a cantaloupe or some kind of, my favorite is corn on the cob, okay? I look at that and I test to see. I don't want to get those real fat ones because they don't taste as good. But if they're too skinny, they're too wimpy. So I want to get them just right because I love corn on the cob. Put some butter and salt on that. And boy, that does meet my approval. Before I came here this morning, I passed by the mirror and gave a final glance. I already had put on the outfits that had met my wife's approval. Actually, she laid two of them out and gave me a choice. Either one would have met her approval. So I put one of those on that most met my approval, and then passed by the mirror for a final approval. Examined myself. I gave a test of approval before I left to come here, and you guys have to bear with the results. So that is just something to see what Paul's subject matter is here as he's looking at this amazing passage of Scripture. All right, so also by way of review, and then we'll start reading here in a minute. Back in chapter 8, Paul's reference or his subject is meat offered to idols, but it's really about things that will stumble, offend, or hinder. And in chapter 8, he says, if you offend or stumble your brother with your Christian liberty and freedom, he says back there that you sin against what you do is you, this weaker brother for whom Christ died. He says you sin against Christ. Boy, you're doing something that's hindering a believer from growing in the Lord. Paul says, if that's the case, I'm not going to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that's going to hinder that person. Even though he had liberty to do that, if that person was around, he was going to be careful that he didn't stumble a weaker brother. And then in chapter 9, we saw that he didn't want to do anything that would hinder the gospel. He said that he put aside his rights. He said, I did not use this right. That was taking money. On the contrary, we put up with anything rather than hinder the gospel. Didn't want to hinder that. And then in chapter 10, the end of chapter 9, he says, I beat my body, I run like an Olympic athlete, so that I don't become disapproved, don't become disqualified. But by the way, chapter 10, here's some people that were disqualified. They were the Israelites. Moses, Aaron, Miriam, who led the children of Israel in song. All people who believed in God. Moses is in the faith chapter. I believe we're going to see those people in heaven, and yet they were disapproved in their race through the wilderness and didn't make it into the promised land. Okay? Only Joshua and Caleb got in. And so he gives the warning about not pushing your Christian freedom to the limit or to the max. He says, yeah, you have liberty to eat meat offered to idols. Yeah, you have liberty to drink wine. But if you push your liberty like those children of Israel who, some of them committed fornication, some of them danced around a golden calf, some of them murmured and grumbled, some of them criticized their leaders, went into all those things, he said, you know, they're an example to you, so that let he that thinks he stand take heed lest he fall. So don't hinder your weaker brother in Christ, don't hinder the flow of the gospel, and be careful about yourself that you don't fall over the edge or push yourself to the limit. Don't just walk up to the edge of the Grand Canyon and look over the edge from 6 inches away, but stay back a few feet in your Christian liberty, even though you may have freedom to do that. See the thought that he is doing, and he's going to continue that. So finally, in the end of chapter 10, he says, don't give any offense, neither to the Jew nor to the Greek or to the church of God. And he says in that, finishing that up, he says, for I try to please everybody in every way, not seeking my own good, but the good of many, so that they may be saved. Follow my example, even as I follow Christ. So he's showing that it's not about him, it's about following Jesus. So now that we've caught up in our example, we're going to look into this passage of Scripture. And we'll just, maybe before we read it, I'll give you a few thoughts about it, what was going on at Corinth. In connection with these Christian freedoms, there were women who said, I'm free in Christ. I don't have to worry about this head covering, this veil that it was the custom in Corinth for women to wear who were married to a husband or under the authority of a man. I'll just throw all that aside and I'll just walk into the church, toss my veil aside. A little bit of a women's liberation movement, which was, there was also one of those going on in Greek and Roman culture at that time. And so, as somebody said, you know, if you're back in the 60s and 70s, you remember this, they weren't burning their bras, they were burning their veils, okay? They were tossing their veils aside so that they could just, in all that freedom, be out there flaunting themselves, okay? And in that culture, that was something only the prostitutes went uncovered and shaved their heads, or people that were guilty of adultery and were being put to public shame in some way, their heads were uncovered and shorn. But godly women, or even women of that culture, covered their heads. And so for these people to walk in with their head uncovered, as we're going to see, they were advertising the fact almost that they were available. They were on the market. It was something that was shameful if their head was shaved, and we'll talk about that. So I don't want to spend the whole time on head coverings. I was going to tell you that about 10 years ago, we beat this up very thoroughly, and you could go back and listen to the tape. But Mike White informed me that that's missing in the archives of 1 Corinthians. Someone yanked that one out, I think, or destroyed it. So it's not there. But I'm still, my real passion, I'm thankful to be able to say this. It's not that some of you don't struggle with this, but most of you at CBF, I have never really witnessed in recent years a big problem with the idea of understanding of submission and women wanting to get out of their place and just control the church and take a place of leadership that God hasn't given them. I haven't really seen that. And so I'm not going to spend a lot of time trying to beat this up. I just want to run through it quickly. And then we're going to get to what I believe is the final or main thought that he has in conclusion to this pushing your freedoms to the limit. And that is that the Corinthians were going in and they were celebrating at the same time that they celebrated the Lord's Supper, which we just celebrated. They celebrated something called a love feast or an agape feast. That is, they would come together and they'd have a church meal. And people would come into a house and it was started off like a potluck. Okay. I don't really believe in luck, and I'm not sure about the name pot, but that's what, if you're familiar with what a potluck is, that's what they did, okay? So they came there, and everybody shared their food, and like we read in the book of Acts, the early church, they had everything in common. They all got along wonderful. But as time went on, and the Corinthian believers got careless in this, the rich, who didn't have to work and had slaves and servants, they showed up early. They brought all the tri-tip steak and the Kentucky Fried Chicken or whatever it was. And they brought all the good food and they sat down, and without waiting for the poor, the slaves and the underclass people, they just indulged and they porked out. And some of the very things that had been a part of their past life in pagan culture when they went into idolatrous temples and worshipped, they carried that into the love feast. That is, they didn't just drink a little bit of wine, they drank a lot of wine. I suppose we could have titled this message today, Women and Wine, okay? Because that could possibly be something that would describe this. What happened was, they just indulged in wine and some of them then got drunk. And then when it came time to move and transition into the Lord's Supper, which those two things were kind of blended together, the love feast, the agape feast, and the Eucharist, the time of thanksgiving, celebrating communion, Eucharisto, I think, is the word in the Greek for thanksgiving, the cup of thanksgiving, which we bless. Okay. So when they came to celebrate that, they just transitioned from this drunken party, the poor people just showing up with hungry, nothing to eat, left out, and the fat pig indulgent Corinthian wealthy people ignoring their believers, no longer having everything in common, just sitting down and indulging selfishly, and then moving right into the Lord's Supper where other people were hungry and had nothing. And in this way, they were dishonoring their brothers and sisters in the Lord and hanging around in their little sectarian favorite groups and ignoring the people that they should have been ministering to. So that's a little description. So as we read this passage, you'll be able to see it. We're not going to spend a lot of time on the first part, but let's just go ahead and read it. And if you just stand with me now that you're all comfortable. 1 Corinthians 11, and we're going to start off with verse 2. I praise you for remembering me in everything and for holding to the teachings just as I passed them on to you. Now, I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ, the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head, and every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. If it is just as though her head were shaved. If a woman does not cover her head, she should have her hair cut off. And if it is a disgrace for a woman to have her hair cut off or shaved off, she should cover her head. A man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God. But the woman is the glory of the man. For man did not come from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. For this reason, and because of the angels, the women ought to have a sign of authority on her head. In the Lord, however, women are not independent of men, nor is man independent of woman. For as woman came from man, so also man is born of woman. Everything comes from God. Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not very nature of things teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a disgrace to him? But if a woman has long hair, it is her glory. For long hair is given to her as a covering. If anyone wants to be contentious about this, we have no other practice, nor do the churches of God. In the following directives, I have no praise for you. That's a contrast from verse 2 where he says, I praise you. We'll talk about that. I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you. And to some extent, I believe it. No doubt there have been differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper you eat, for you eat, each of you goes ahead without waiting for anybody else. One remains hungry, another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you for this? Certainly not. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is a new covenant of my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread or drink this cup, you're proclaiming the Lord's death till he come. Therefore, whoever eats this bread and drinks this cup in an unworthy manner. He doesn't say unworthily in the sense of you being unworthy, but the manner in which you're doing it. In an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats the bread and drinks the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. But if we judged ourselves, we would not come under judgment. When we are judged by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be condemned with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, that's the common meal, the love feast, wait for each other. If anyone is hungry, he should eat at home, so that when you meet together, it will not result in judgment. And when I come again, I will give further instructions. Lord Jesus Christ, bless your word today. May you be honored and glorified in this place. Father, we are grateful for the truths that are here. We just pray that our hearts would be receptive, that there wouldn't be any resistance or rebellion. That does not come as any advantage to us, but Lord, that we would totally submit to your good and perfect will that you have given us, outlined in the blueprint of your word for our lives. Lord, just bless this time, we pray, and just give us what we need. Give us this day our daily bread. May you be glorified, and may your kingdom be furthered as a result of this time. In your name, Lord Jesus, amen. You may be seated. Well, we're going to move right into these points. Number one, there's only three of them, so this is really simple. It's possible to hold right teaching and have wrong practice. Verse 1 and verse 17. We said we would explain those two. And verse 2. He says in verse 2, I praise you for remembering me in everything and holding to the, if you have the NASB or NIV, the teachings. It's important to see that it's holding to the teachings. Notice in, just as I pass them on to you, notice in verse 17, in the following directives, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. So there's a difference here. Some have felt like, is this a contradiction? Between the teachings that they had accepted, were in agreement with, and held to, versus their practices in reality when they came together to meet as believers. Paul had come there. He had taught them about the finished work of Christ. He had taught them the way of salvation. He had taught them the truth of the resurrection, which he's going to say a little bit later on. If you believe these false teachers who are saying that there's no resurrection, if you're not careful, you're going to be going against the very truths that you stand in, the gospel that I preached unto you, 1 Corinthians 15. Because if there's no such thing as a resurrection, then Christ isn't raised. So he's saying, be careful by those false teachers, because what I gave you, you might let go of. So we could just say this, the Corinthians were holding to the teachings. Just like here at Community Bible Fellowship, we have people say, I believe the doctrinal statement that I read online or I saw in a brochure that gives all these things about the person of Christ and the Trinity and the virgin birth of Jesus and salvation by grace through faith alone, the bodily resurrection of Christ, his soon return. All of those teachings, the Corinthians believed them, probably in their letter to Paul or by some individual who traveled up to where Paul was. Paul had been given some information. The information was the Corinthian believers are holding to the truths you gave. Maybe in their letter they said, Paul, we like you. We're still faithful to you. We're still holding to your teachings. And so Paul kind of gives them credit for that. He says, okay, I'll praise you that you're holding to the teachings. But then he's going to launch into seeing some things where he says, you know, if you really believe these teachings, your practice is wandering from them in some areas. And so he'd been there, we might just say this, 5 years before. Paul had spent 18 months at Corinth, giving him the teachings, setting him example, explaining to them about the Lord's Supper and how he had received it in directly from the Lord about that, not just as the other disciples that had got it when they were sitting there with Jesus in the upper room. He explained all that to them, okay? And so they wrote, said, we're holding to these teachings, and he says, okay, I'll give you credit for that, but there's some issues where you're straying away from that. And one of them was the issue of these women who were throwing off their veils and saying, okay, well, neither Jew nor Gentile, male nor female, we're all one in Christ, we're all free in Christ, we're saved, what we do or don't do doesn't matter, we're all on an equal plane with Jesus, so we'll just throw out our head covering. And remember, Paul's saying, I'm not going to give any offense to the Jew or the Gentile or the Church of God. And he's going to show to these Corinthians, you know, there's some areas where you are actually hindering the testimony of Christ. You're hindering perhaps even weaker believers. And you're ignoring a principle that God has set up since creation in the way that he ordained it to be. And so he says in verse 3, and I'll just flip to the next one here. God created men and women equal, but with different roles or distinct roles. And I think that's really the basis of his subject through the next 16 through from verse 2 through 16, is that there's a distinction that God put there. And just because we're equal doesn't mean that our roles are the same. On a ship, there's people who are maybe equal. Or on an airplane, there's a captain and there's a co-pilot. Okay, there's the pilot and the co-pilot. And there might be some people who are on the crew. And some of those flight attendants might be just as smart or smarter than the guy flying the plane. And they're all equal as believers in their position before God. But there is different responsibilities and different roles. And so that is what he's bringing out here. Every believer has been put in a position where God loves each one the same. We're all just as valuable. We're all just as important. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. The women in this church, the men in this church are equally important. In some ways we could say women are more important in some respects. Okay. That's how I feel. All right. But this says it's equal. Okay. They're all one in Christ, but there's different roles. And he uses the Trinity as a guideline for that. He says, okay, the head of every man is Christ. The head of Christ is God. And the head of the woman is the man. Now, is Christ inferior to God? In reality, all members of the Trinity are co-equal. Okay? But when it came to redemption, we go to Philippians 2 and we find out that the Lord Jesus Christ, though he was equal with God, didn't think that claiming equality was something that he had to hold on to, but was willing to take and become a servant and walk down in this world and say, my delight is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish the work which he gave me to do. I always do those things which please the Father. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Though Jesus was co-equal with the Father, took upon him a place of submission, the example of the Trinity. I always say the best definition of submission that I know is one equal voluntarily placing themselves under the authority of another equal, resulting in God being glorified. I'll say that one more time. The best definition of submission that I know is one equal voluntarily placing themselves under the authority of another equal, resulting in God being glorified. And that's what Jesus did, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. He had great joy in that place of submission, of accomplishing the Father's will. When the question had been asked, whom shall I send, like in Isaiah? Like Isaiah, Jesus said, so to speak, here am I, send me. And he stepped out of the ivory palaces of heaven and came down into a world of woe, as the old song says, and became a servant, born as a baby in a manger, glorified God every step of the way through this world, demonstrating, reflecting the Father to the world. He that has seen me has seen the Father. Philip, have I been so long with you? And have you not known me? And in the relationship of men and women, just to sum it up and make it simple, the husband reflects, or man, the role of Jesus Christ. The woman reflects the church. And as the church is subject to Christ and reflects the glory of Christ, the woman reflects the glory of the man. Okay? We're going to see that a little bit as we go through this. So, as if we look at this, he talks about this principle of headship and praying and prophesying with your head uncovered. And again, speaking of that position that God had gave Adam in the garden of having authority over creation, being, so to speak, king over all that was there, although he sinned. And the woman being created for the man, coming from the man. And we see that that's what we're called to do. As a husband, I might just say this. I'm called to love my wife. I'm called to love her as Christ loved the church. And this may sound strange to some of you, but one of the best ways you can love your wife is to help her love God. If you're hindering your wife from loving God, if you're the one she has to drag to church, if you're the one who is slouching in your role of leadership that God has placed you in, it makes life very difficult for her. And so I have been called to help my wife love God. The thing that Jesus does is he sanctifies and cleanses his church so that he might present it to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle. He gave gifts to build up the church and to help it reach maturity. And my job as representing Christ with my wife is to help her reach her full potential in Jesus Christ. That she would be someone who is reflecting the Lord Jesus Christ in a way that I've helped her be able to do that. And in my family as a leader, as I know there's an organization called Focus on the Family, I would say that my job is to help is not so much to focus on the family or get my family members to focus on the family or even the church to focus on the family, but it's to help, my job is to help the family focus on God. So when we raised our kids and we traveled around and did things, they saw that the Lord was a priority in our life. They didn't wake up in the morning and wonder, are mom and dad going to go to church? Are they going to give thanks before the meal? Are they serious about things? My job as a leader in the home was to help my family focus on God, seeing that God was the most important priority. We didn't just necessarily rush home from church and all watch our favorite baseball game or whatever and just family time and worship the family as we had last week. But my job as a leader is to help my kids focus on God. Now, did I do that perfectly? No. I'm thankful, though, that I can say this morning, every single one of them have married believers, and they're all in church this morning. Or one of them is not because his service isn't till tonight. Okay? And I don't say that in any way to be boastful. I say that to say that if you encourage your family to focus on God and take leadership in that way, I think your kids will probably turn out better than if you make all your effort focusing on your family. You want to get your kids to focus on God. So as a husband, I'm responsible for leadership in that way in my home. And my wife is someone who is going to be reflecting, a reflection of how I do in that leadership. But before we get to that one, and now that we've just shared a little bit for husbands, I will say this. What did the veil symbolize here? I think it's important to understand that. That in this culture, probably three main things that the veil demonstrated. First of all, distinction. That men and women were different. And we're going to see that in this passage. Also, submission. By a woman wearing that veil, she says, you know what? I'm under the authority of my husband. I recognize that he is my leader. Now, back in these times, even in the culture, women were treated very, very badly. So that could almost seem like a negative to some people. But in Christianity, it was a positive. The third thing is it spoke of protection. That is, a woman, as we already said, who had a shaved head would be someone who was like a prostitute. Or a head uncovered was saying, basically, I'm on the market. I'm available. A veiled head said, you know what? I'm taken. Like a wedding ring, like an engagement ring. That person didn't have to worry about people trying to hit on them and to drag them into some kind of immorality because they were protected by that veil. So we could sometimes think of veils as we look at Muslim culture today in a negative way. Paul doesn't look at it that way at all. And I don't think to these Corinthians that this was some kind of bondage. This was actually a freedom. It was a joy. It was a blessing. So he gives, and like I said, I'm not going to camp on this. He gives five principles in this section, and we're going to move on from head coverings that this will help you, that explains about the head covering. First of all, in verses 3 through 6, the reason for the head covering was it was God's divine order that the man was the head and that the woman was in a position of submission, recognizing that there couldn't be two leaders in the home. And so if you have two heads, you have a monster. So therefore, that was part of the reason, was God's ordained order. The second reason that he uses our argument for the head covering was creation. He says in verses 7 through 9 that that's the way it was in creation. A man shouldn't cover his head because he was created to be the image of God. But the woman was the glory of the man. She's to reflect the man. Now, I already said something about guys, but I guess I'll beat up on you a little bit more. We'll let the women off the hook today. But this is, when I think about that, your wife is a reflection of you. You may be here and you say, well, you know, I just kind of don't like how my wife's been acting lately. Boy, I wish she could hear a really good sermon on submission and get that figured out. You know, she just seems to get irritated over nothing. And she's just like impatient about everything. And boy, I don't know. I try to get some kind of response. And, you know, I asked her out to plan a date to go out to dinner the other day. And she was just too busy and didn't have any interest in that. And, man, she just doesn't seem to have the affection that she had when I married her. There just seems to be some issues here. Well, she's a reflection of you. So if that's where your wife is, it might not be a bad idea to just look inside and take a little inventory and say, you know, am I leading my family in the way that God has called me to lead it? This should be a joy. These roles that God has given is his wise blueprint. And when they're carried out in the way that God intended, it is a beautiful thing. Man, I remember watching my family one time. We went to Washington, D.C., and I watched this family get out of the... We drove up to go out and see the Washington Monument and the Capitol. And just ahead of us was another family. And, man, there was the lady. She was marching about 50 feet up in front of the husband with a very defiant look on her face and dragging one kid and two or three other kids trying to catch up. And Dad back there kind of like a Casper Milk Toast trying to catch up. And I looked at that as my family and I were getting out of the car and I'm like, what's wrong with this picture? And none of them looked happy. And that's just the way it is when we want our own way and we want our will. It only brings misery. Well, in verse 10, he says it's because of the angels. The angels are looking down and they're seeing the manifold wisdom of God in the church. Ephesians 3:10. In verse 11, we find out that neither is the man without the woman or the woman without the man. My wife is a completer to me. I don't even know how to dress myself anymore. I used to. But because she completes that. She knows how to spell way better than I do. So when I put my talking points up, she runs through it. I make sure she looks at it because she completes me in that area. Spelling is a weakness for me. I have some strengths that she doesn't have. She's there to help complete me. She's my helper. She's one who is there as one who God has given alongside to be a completer as we partner together, as heirs together in the gracious gift of God. Well, then he talks about nature and long hair. And finally, in verse 16, the last one, is it's a universal practice in all the churches. Paul says, you want to argue about it? We don't have any other custom, and neither do the churches of God. He's not saying, well, it's not worth arguing about. It's really not that important. Because that's not how he feels about anything that he's written. He says, you want to argue about it? We don't have any other practice. Okay? So, when it comes to the position of women in those days, the culture was, if you didn't have a veil, you were in a position that looked totally rebellious. You were like one of the prostitutes. Today, if you walked around with a hat on, nobody would know what it meant unless you put a sign on the top of it that says, this hat means that I'm in subjection to my husband. In our culture, things are a little different. The principle doesn't change. It is the same. Okay? So we're not trying to get everybody to put a head covering on. If you feel that's what God's calling you to do, we're not going to get in the way of that. But the principle is that it was God's order and submission. So just like the Bible says, greet one another with a holy kiss. And if Hudson Slater was going to meet me at Starbucks tomorrow, and I walked up to Starbucks and I said, oh, I'm going to greet him with a holy kiss. Can you imagine what the other people at Starbucks would be saying? I think I'd probably be hindering the flow of the gospel. Paul says, I don't want to do anything that's going to hinder the flow of the gospel. I don't want to give any, we could be translated this way, any needless offense. Because sometimes you can be offensive when you're just standing for truth. But he says, give no needless offense, neither to the Jew, nor to the Greek, nor to the Church of God. So in our culture, I think a holy handshake with Hudson would be better than some kind of a kiss, okay? But the principle is the same. I ought to be glad to see him. There ought to be Christian love. And that's what he says there. Okay. So that's all we have to say on head coverings this morning. Like I said, we're covering just a heap of ground. Last point, and we're going to have some questions. It's not about me. It's about other people in the church. I believe that Paul is really focusing on the body of Christ. Back in chapter 10, in verse 16, he says, you, being many, are one bread and one body. Okay, talking about every individual member who's part of the body of Christ. He learned that truth in Acts 9, verses 4 and 5, when Jesus said, he said, you know, who are you, Lord? When the voice came down, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And the voice came back, I am Jesus whom you persecute. And Paul realized when he was touching a Christian on earth, when he was hindering or hurting a believer, he was hurting the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he's recognizing that. In chapter 10 and verse 31, again he says, so whether you eat or drink, do it all the glory of God. Don't hinder anybody. Don't stumble anybody. He says, I'm not seeking my own good, but the good of many so that they might be saved. In verse 22 of our chapter, he says, do you despise the church of God? I know everybody wants to make this passage, you know, you better be all ready when you come to communion. Judge your heart if you've got some sin you might not want to partake because you might be unworthy. And I won't fault anybody for having that view. But what does it mean, and we emphasized it in our reading, to eat and drink in an unworthy manner? He doesn't say, if you're unworthy, don't eat. Because in one sense, all of us are unworthy. Many years ago in Scotland, a pastor of a church, John Duncan, was administering communion in the church. And there was a woman who wanted to pass it by. And he said in his Scottish brogue, take it. It's for sinners. And none of us deserve to be at the Lord's table except because of the work of Christ. And because of that, we're fit to be here. He's inviting us to his table. But the question here in 1 Corinthians 11 is the manner in which you're celebrating communion. It's an unworthy manner, not recognizing the body of Christ. It should be translated. Okay? Not recognizing the body of Christ. If I just show up at a love feast and I ignore my poor hungry brother and I sit there and get drunk and I just show up in this frivolous, careless manner because I've pushed my liberty to the edge of my Christianity, I become a hindrance to him. I'm indifferent to him. The angels are looking down. They're seeing disorder in the church. The testimony of the world, you know what he says? You're, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you're proclaiming. You're coming together to proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. How could you be proclaiming his death and carrying on in such an unworthy manner of such indifference to other members of the body of Christ? That, I believe, is the real thrust of this passage. It took me years to get there because I was trained and read it a different way. But as I studied it out, I believe that that makes me realize that God cares very much about my attitude toward every believer in this room and how I treat my fellow believers and then frivolously walk in here is very, very serious thing with God. He says, you're eating judgment on yourself when you do that. Okay? So we may be thinking that, you know, long as I believe all the right things. But remember, he says, think about this. He says, here's how all men will know that you are my disciples, because you have more knowledge than everyone else. That's not what he says. He says, because your love for one another. This careless attitude of indifference to other believers. Little special groups always say, we're not in Corinth. We don't have that problem. Well, do I always have the same people over to my house for dinner? Do I always hang around the same group of friends after church? And like I say, I'm not here to beat anybody up. I think for the most part, there's a real heart in this place for other people. But I have seen, and I witnessed this a few weeks ago, and you know, maybe you have too. Everybody was just happily visiting and fellowshipping, and in the middle of the foyer out there, with no one 10 feet from them, was a new visitor just standing there. And so I excused myself from my conversation because I happened to notice. I looked for those things a little bit, and I went over there and greeted and talked to that person. Now, nobody intentionally, I don't think, said, I'm just going to be selfish about how I do this, in the way that the Corinthian gluttons were selfish about their food and didn't let other people have that, and they'd lost the commonality that had once been there in their fellowship. But we need to be people who have a devotion of tremendous love one for another, that we value, and people that come in here that are new don't feel like they're second class. I know that there is such a thing, people that write books on this and study it out, Bible studies or life groups or even churches have invisible barriers. I've noticed this. There's a Bible study group, a life group, and they invite people and they can't figure out why it doesn't grow. And then somebody starts up a new one and it's filled instantly. Why? Because they don't realize it. They've all become so used to each other and so friendly with one another that there's sort of an invisible barrier to the new people that walk in. So they go find a place where there's other new people, and then they say, oh, I fit here. I feel a little more comfortable here. Well, these are all things that we need to be sensitive to as we look at this passage of Scripture, the importance of recognizing the body of Christ. Well, there's some things that we could say, maybe three words to sum up this communion thing that he says. Remembering, proclaiming, and loving. As often as you do this, Paul says, you do this in remembrance, Jesus says, Paul's quoting Jesus, in remembrance of me. We come to the table of the Lord. We came here not to remember Matt Glass, who got up here and led us in that time. His desire was to stand up and speak about Jesus. I've been to funerals where people came up one after another and testified about the person who had died. That's what Matthew did. He came up here and he testified about someone who he loved who had died. Thankfully, one who has risen again, one who is King of kings and Lord of lords, is exalted to the highest heaven, and one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess him as Lord. But we focused on him. We remembered him. These Corinthian believers, in their participation in the Lord's Supper to the world outside, they were proclaiming something as sacred and holy before God as the Lord's death till he come. How dare they show up pigged out while others are hungry, drunk or half drunk from all the amount of wine that they drank at the agape feast because they didn't distinguish between the two. Paul says, don't you have houses to eat and drink in? You know, if you're hungry, eat at home. In other words, you say, man, I can't wait for my fellow believer. I got to eat now. Well, then eat before you get there. That's what he's saying. Okay, so that person doesn't feel left out. They don't feel shunned, but instead they sense and feel the love of the Lord Jesus. When we celebrate the Lord's table, five things that we do. We look backward. As often as you eat this bread, you show forth the Lord's death till it come. We look back to the cross where Jesus died for us, where he paid for our sin. We look at the present. This cup is the New Testament or covenant of my blood. We are now under a new covenant. It's not a covenant relationship between two people that if one breaks it, it's over. The word that's used here in the Greek is the idea of a covenant that's made by one individual, and the other person has the opportunity to either accept it or reject it. We've been brought under into the blessing currently, presently, of this covenant. And one day soon, Jesus is going to come back. We don't look just backwards. We don't just look at the present. We look to the future, to the coming of Jesus Christ, where as we sang this morning, I will rise on eagle's wings. You know, no more sorrow, no more pain. I love that song. I felt like it was a little quiet, but that's all right. People leading worship are guided by the Lord in what they do. I just want to get up and get excited when I hear that song. You know, I think it needs probably a set of drums to make enhance it a bit. Okay, but that's okay. No offense. Not only do we look backward, we look at the present, we look forward, we look within. Let a man examine himself. Check to see that he meets approval. Look in the mirror of the Word of God. Look at my relationships toward other people. Do I love other people? Am I snubbing other people? Do I have cliques? Do I have divisions? Am I meeting God's approval? I don't want to run a race where I'm going to be disqualified or disapproved. I want to endeavor and study to show myself approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And then not only do I look within, but I want to look around. And I want to recognize the body of Christ. When I go out in that hallway, I want to look out there and I say, there's somebody who's here for the first time. There's somebody who nobody's talking to. There's somebody I know is going through some pain. I need to ask them about their situation. There's somebody who I just have enjoyed fellowship with for years, but I don't want to miss them. I want to have a loving hug with them or a handshake, holy handshake, maybe, whatever is appropriate. And just to express the love we have as believers because we're part of the family of God. And I believe that that's how we come to the table and eat and drink in a worthy manner, because we're demonstrating Christian love and the family of love as those who have been redeemed by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, just some questions in closing that we'll leave with you, and then we'll pray. First one is, do I want God's approval in my life? Am I just thinking about what I want? Or do I say, okay, I look and see what Jesus did for me, as Nathaniel was talking about, God's love, Jesus' love. I want to live to please Him. Is that something that is a priority? We could spend time on that, but the next one, do I embrace with joy my God-given role as a man or a woman? Am I shirking that responsibility of being a leader in my home, trying to lead my wife and my family to God to get them to focus on the Lord and see them grow and see a wife who's reflecting Jesus because I've helped lead her there, that people can look at her and say, wow, she really shows Jesus. That's part of my job as a husband, to lead my family where there's a hunger and thirst after righteousness, where they get up on Sunday morning and they want to be at church and they don't want to be out in the hallway in the service. They're excited about just being there, fellowshipping with God's people and hearing His word. Well, these people were kept the teaching but not the practice. The next one, number three. I have to go backwards here. I guess forwards. How can I more effectively demonstrate selfless love to others at CBF? I want you to just think about that for a minute. As we leave here this morning, think about what ways you could more effectively demonstrate the love of Jesus. Maybe a word of encouragement. Maybe instead of just talking so much about the depressed political situation of the world, to talk about all the things we have to be encouraged about. Okay? That might be a way that I can effectively demonstrate selfless love to others. Encouraging them. Inviting over to my home for dinner. Reaching out to them. Making them understand how loved and appreciated they are. Sometimes you're going to preach on something just this week, this very issue, I just failed absolutely miserably in. I want to love all my brothers and sisters in Christ the same. I don't want to hinder anybody. And sometimes you just open your mouth and you stick your foot in it. But, you know, God is gracious. And as believers, we forgive one another. We move forward in Christ and we express and demonstrate His love. What ways can you think of right now that you could demonstrate this in a greater way than you do? Hopefully we don't just walk out of here the same as when we came. And lastly, am I willing to begin today? Am I willing to begin this week, not walk out here and say, well, that was a good sermon. Some things in there really touched me. But whatever the Lord just put in your mind, may He give you the grace to practice it this week as we fellowship together in love. Let's pray. Father, we thank You today for Your word. Thank You for this time of worship. We've gone, a lot of things have been said here. We've covered a lot of ground. But Lord, just take Your word that You've given us today and use it to change us, that we might be approved of You, that we might not be disqualified in our service for You, but that we might be effective, Lord Jesus, to hear those words, well done, You good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of Your Lord. Lord, help me as a husband to be a spiritual leader in my home. And help every wife in this audience, Lord, today, to just be that person that God has called to complete and help their husband. Lord, just bless Your word. And just pray for each person in the room, the single people, the people that are hurting today. Just meet their needs. Give us a deep love one for another as we fellowship together in the foyer and in the parking lot today. Just thank You that we're a part of Your family, Lord Jesus. We pray for anybody that doesn't know You, that even today they would just give their heart and life to You. Bless Your word, Lord Jesus, for Your glory we pray. Amen.